Hey, welcome to the Foundry Podcast. Be sure to subscribe to hear future messages. We hope you're blessed and encouraged by this message today.
All right, good morning. Welcome to Foundry. If you're new, we're thrilled you're here. We are in the middle of a study of the book of Revelation, and I have to resist the temptation every Sunday of doing 15 minutes of review because I realize there's people who are new and you're like, jumping in midstream, and I want to give you context, but we just don't have time. So if you find this interesting and you're like, well, what was he talking about there? All of the messages are online. You can even sign up for the podcast and get them just the audio, and you can get caught up because we've been going through this quite some time. We're in chapter 13. We've so far spent 3 weeks in chapter 13, which is and the reason we've spent a lot of time here is because it introduces a couple of end-time characters that the Scripture spends a lot of time giving us information about. One of them is the Antichrist. He's the beast out of the sea. And we've been learning about the Antichrist, that he's going to be he's going to rise out of a revived empire that has been before and form a new empire that's going to be basically a coalition of 10 nations that will eventually attack Israel and overtake Jerusalem. And he's the ultimate enemy, end times enemy of God's people. And he's talked about all through the Scriptures. Then last week we were introduced to the false prophet. That's the second beast out of the earth. The false prophet is kind of like he does the bidding on behalf of the Antichrist. He's his implementer. And we learn he's very deceptive. He's been given power to call down fire from heaven. He deceives the world on behalf of the Antichrist. He makes people worship the Antichrist. And if they don't, the false prophet is the one that makes sure that they're killed because they don't worship the Antichrist. So, last week we spent a lot of the false prophet has two main tactics, deception and persecution. So he's very deceptive and he's going to lead a lot of people astray. And those who aren't led astray will be pressured through persecution to recant their faith in Christ and bow down to the Antichrist. So there's a lot there. And this morning's going to be different. This is a different message because we've just been going verse by verse. Through this chapter, and I want to drill into something that I mentioned a little bit last week because I think it's just relevant enough that you need to know about it. So we're going to unpack this topic. Let me start with a picture that I showed you guys a couple weeks ago. A lot of the book of Revelation is based on the book of Daniel, and in Daniel we learn about this vision. John, if you go to the next slide. In Daniel, we learn about this vision of this tall statue, and as we learn, the different parts of the statue represent different empires, world empires. And so the top with Nebuchadnezzar was Babylon, and then they were conquered by the Medo-Persians, then Greece and Alexander the Great conquered them. The next empire was the Roman Empire. And we learn that the fourth empire then in the last days is kind of a revived empire. It was, and then it's going to come again. It was, it is not, and then it comes again. And so there's lots of different passages that we can look at and see. It seems like something that has been is going to come again. So when we're asking, what is this Antichrist character, and he's a political leader, where? Like, what part of the world? Just like, is he based in New York City or Washington, D.C., or like, is there any more information? And we learn from this that it's going to be more European or Mideastern centric. Now, this is the traditional view, the Roman Empire. After the Roman Empire came the Islamic Caliphate. So a second view, and it's one that makes the most sense to me, is that instead of the Roman Empire, it's the Islamic Caliphate, which fits many of the descriptions of that fourth empire that was a crushing empire. I just heard John MacArthur, who went to be with the Lord recently. If you grew up listening to John MacArthur on Grace to You like I did, man, he has blessed a lot of people, and he's now with the Lord. But John MacArthur was teaching on this. I heard him one time, and he was talking about the Roman Empire. And he said, you know, the Roman Empire, we learned that this last empire has two phases. And the Roman Empire had a Western Empire headquartered in Rome. And then later that empire fell and the Eastern Empire went on to exist for something like another 1,000 years in Constantinople until they were conquered by Islam and it was renamed Istanbul. But his point was, even if you say it's a Roman Empire, at that, most of the Roman Empire was 70% was made up of Arab peoples who would have been Islamic in their religion. So, because we're trying to get at who are the people groups, what is the potential belief system that fuels a lot of these end times activities, besides just Satan being a bad guy and deceiving people in all kinds of ways? Is there a particular deception that we could look and say, man, the table seems to be set for that, and maybe that might be something we should keep an eye on? So I've titled this message, What I Believe Christians Should Know About Islamic Eschatology. Eschatology is basically, what is your theology about the last days? What do you think is going to happen at the end of the world? What's going to usher in this next age? So as Christians, we have an eschatology, but so do Muslims. There is a very defined eschatology in Islam. Now, a good starting place is geography. Now, we've done some of that. We've done a little bit of geography. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because I want you to know the theology behind what they believe more than anything. But it is a good question to ask, okay, does the Bible ever, when Jesus returns at his second coming, does it ever talk about the nations that he will face and that he will conquer as he establishes his earthly kingdom? Well, that would be a good question to ask. And the answer to that is yes. The Bible names names. It's not just in general, it's very specific. One of those passages is Ezekiel 37. And let me just read to you a few verses. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against Gog and the land of Magog. Now we learned that Gog is another name for the Antichrist. So believe now, not everybody believes he's the Antichrist. Some believe he's just an end-time enemy, but I think a lot of things point towards this is the Antichrist. So set your face against Gog and the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Prophesy against him. And say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm against you, Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. I will turn you around and put hooks in your jaws and bring you out with your whole army, your horses and your horsemen fully armed, and a great horde, large and small shields, all of them brandishing their swords. Persia, Cush, and Put will be with them, all with shields and helmets. Also Gomer with its troops and Beth-Togarma, from the far north with all of its troops and many nations with you. Get ready, be prepared, you and all the hordes gathered about you, and take command of them. So we believe that this is a passage speaking of battles that are yet to come. And it is Jesus who comes and defeats Gog and the armies of Gog. But did you notice all the names? And I know that you know where all those places are. Like Meshach, Tubal, Beth-Togarma, what are you talking about? Well, thankfully, there's scholars who study this stuff, and they go back, and they look at history, and they learn, where in the world are these places? Because Jesus is saying, these are the armies that are just going to come against Israel. These are the armies that I'm going to defeat in the last days. Now, some would say, well, this is just representative of the enemies of God. Well, then, like, what in the world? I mean, we're giving very specific information that aligns with other specific information. It seems that it would be wise to know, okay, well, where are these places? So very quickly, the land of Magog is all the stands, actually former Soviet Union, farther south than Russia, but Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, Uzbekistan, all the stands. And then Persia is, of course, modern-day Iran. Cush, we're talking North Africa, like Sudan. Put is Egypt, and Gomer and Togarma, that's Turkey. So you basically, go to the next slide, John. There's basically these nations that surround Israel, and it almost just forms a circle all around them, except the Mediterranean is straight to the west. But you have all these nations, and those are the modern day nations, and they're all Islamic nations. And many of them have gone back to and are pursuing a caliphate type of government. Now, the Islamic caliphate was ended in 1923 by Ataturk, the president of Turkey. He secularized the nation of Turkey. But things have changed, especially under Erdogan for the last 20 years. And they've been very much more pursuing a caliphate. That's where Sharia law, like if you live in the country, you have to abide by Sharia law or pay a tax as a non-Muslim. So that gives us a little bit of idea. These seem to be the primary nations that are coming out to fight against Israel, which Jesus himself will destroy in the last days. So, well, it seems like then Islam, these aren't secular nations. This isn't like secular culture taking over. This isn't like centered in the, you know, it's not the EU either. It's not a revived, you know, it's not a European coalition of nations that are lots of technology and things like that. It seems more driven by religious fervor, even as we read about what the false prophet does. Okay, so what about Islamic eschatology, their belief? First of all, you should know, like, this is where did I get the information that I'm going to talk to you about? Well, it comes from the sacred texts of Islam. And by the way, let me pause right here. This is not Islamophobia to talk about this. It's not being derogatory towards Arabs or Persians or people that practice the Muslim faith. The kingdom of God is made up of every nation, tribe, and tongue. And God loves all people, and so do we. And so don't think that, wow, this is, what are you, some kind of paranoid? Like, you think every Muslim's a terrorist? No, we don't. We're just simply saying, what does their religion teach? Knowing that a lot of Muslims are not radical Muslims. I got to be in a Muslim's home in India. I went on a mission trip there during Ramadan, and most of the missionaries that we were working with Hindus, but some were working with Muslims. And we got invited to this Muslim's house for dinner during Ramadan. And I mean, such a gracious host. Spent time in Istanbul, Turkey, around the church there, Christians, Turkish Christians. I mean, some of the most beautiful people you'll ever meet and some of the best food you'll ever eat. Unbelievable. So just don't at all think, well, isn't this like being prejudiced or whatever? No, we're just saying, what does their religion teach and does it relate to the last days, knowing that it seems like a lot of these end time countries are Islamic countries. Okay, having said that, thank you for not judging me. The sacred text of Islam. First of all, you got the Quran. Everybody's heard of the Quran. It was conveyed entirely by Muhammad, the prophet, the founder and prophet of Islam. Quran literally means recitation or reading. It's comprised of 114 chapters called surahs. So they also, the sunnah is another sacred text. The sunnah in Arabic literally means a clear or well-trodden path. So the sunnah is the record of Muhammad's sayings, customs, teachings, and the example that he left behind. So it's like what Muhammad did, not in the Quran, but it has just as much authority as the Quran. So the sunnah comes from hadith literature, which is the record of the sayings of the deeds of Muhammad. So in other words, if you read a hadith, it'll be like, oh, so-and-so heard Muhammad say this, and he told so-and-so, and he told so-and-so. I'm saying so-and-so because I can't pronounce all the Arabic names. But it's relayed orally, right? And eventually written down. But those are the hadith tradition. They have just as much authority as the Quran. All right. So within all of this, Islam has a very well-defined eschatology, which is one of five major tenets of belief. So if you're going to be a Muslim, you have to embrace all five tenets, one of which is a belief in the last days and the events that are anticipated by Islamic teaching. They're not optional to be a true Muslim. Now, in Christianity, when it comes to eschatology, there's all stripes and flavors, right? I mean, there's a huge gamut of what people believe is going to take place. And is it literal or metaphorical? And what is the timing? Or maybe we're in the millennium now. No, the millennium's yet to come. And so there's lots of, and there's room for that. We're like, you know what? We're not going to be dogmatic. There seems to be room for different views. But not so in Islam. There's a very direct, specific teaching. And to become a Muslim, you have to be a good Muslim, you gotta embrace that. So I think it's important to realize all Muslims are going to be taught what we're talking about this morning. All right. So Islam teaches that there are lesser signs and greater signs as it relates to the last days. And so we're going to look at three of the greater signs. And the first one is the appearance of the Mahdi. You may have heard of the Mahdi listening to some news channel or whatever, or maybe you've read about some of this, but basically the Mahdi, or sometimes he's called the 12th Imam, is Islam's awaited Messiah figure. He is their Savior. So just as we're looking forward to Jesus coming back as our Savior and Deliverer, Islam is waiting for the Mahdi to return. Now, what do we know about the Mahdi from Islam's sacred text? Well, number one, he will be a man from the family of Muhammad who will emerge after a period of great turmoil and suffering on earth, right? So, in fact, some radical Muslims believe it's their job to create the sort of turmoil and suffering and war, because it's out of that it's like that ushers in the coming of the Mahdi. Number two, he will be a universal leader for all Muslims. He will be the final caliph, which is the leader of the Islamic caliphate. So all Muslims will be expected to follow him. Let me give you a couple quotes. Muhammad said, "If you see him, go and give him your allegiance, even if you have to crawl over ice, because he is the vice regent, the caliph of Allah, the Mahdi." So all Muslims would be expected to receive him as their leader. Another guy says, the coming of the Mahdi is established doctrine for both Sunni and Shia Muslims, and indeed for all humanity. So if you're familiar with Islam at all, you know there's Shia and Sunni, and they have some different beliefs, but this is one where like they're all expecting the Mahdi. This is for all Muslims. Number three, the Mahdi will be an unparalleled spiritual, political, and military world leader. One hadith says he will reappear on the appointed day, and then he will fight against the forces of evil, lead a world revolution, and set up a new world order based on justice, righteousness, and virtue. Ultimately, the righteous will take the world administration in their hands, and Islam will be victorious over all religions. So Islam has the goal with the Mahdi of world domination. And this sets Islam apart, right? Like Hindus aren't looking forward to like ruling the world. And so this is very unique to their eschatology, their theology of the last days, is that there will be Sharia law all over the world, every country. Number four, he will lead an army of black flags in jihad. So the Mahdi's ascendancy to power is said to be preceded by an army from the east carrying black flags or banners of war. So an army with black flags coming from the east precedes, like that ushers in the coming of the Mahdi, and then the Mahdi joins them in jihad, which is holy war to kill infidels and to establish the Islamic caliphate. So you guys have seen this flag before. It's all over whenever you see the news and you see ISIS or really any Muslim group there. They usually have this. It's got the Shahada on it. this written in Arabic, which says there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his messenger. So all their flags have this statement. And go to the next slide, John. You can see like this is such a common scene throughout the Middle East. It's the black flags. Let me read you another quote from a Muslim source. The Prophet said the last hour would not come unless the Muslims will fight against the Jews and the Muslims would kill them until the Jews would hide themselves behind a stone or a tree, and a stone or a tree would say, Muslim or servant of Allah, there is a Jew behind me, come and kill him. So if you wonder, what is the tension in the Middle East? What is the tension with Palestine and Israel? And why can't they come up with a two-state solution? The reason is this theology is the bedrock for Islamic thinking. And that is the end goal is not to for Israel to have a state and they live in peace and we have a state. No, it's that ultimately the Mahdi is going to come and all Jews will be killed. And we'll learn later to all Christians, really anybody who doesn't convert to Islam. So this is very much a part of their theology. It's deep within their beliefs. Now, in carrying out Islamic jihad, the preferred method of execution is beheading. You guys remember this gruesome scene from the news back in 2015? John, go to the next slide, where 21 Egyptian Christians were paraded onto a beach, and shortly after this picture was taken, they were beheaded because they were Christians. They lived in North Africa. And we're like, well, that was for show or whatever, but no, this goes on all the time. It just doesn't make our news. In fact, let me give you headlines from just this past year in Congo. This is not very far at all, by the way, where we did a mission trip to Rwanda. We were on Lake Kivu. Across Lake Kivu was Congo. That's where this is happening. Look at these headlines. February 2025, reports emerged 70 Christians beheaded inside a Protestant church in Kasaga, North Kivu province. In July 2024, the Islamic State Central Africa Province, also known as ADF, reportedly beheaded more than 57 Christians in a single day in an attacks across North Kivu Province. And then in late December 24, there was a beheading of over 30 Christians in the same area. Isn't that odd? Not just going in and mowing them down with machine guns, but a specific kind of execution. And this is a part of Islamic jihad law. Muhammad said, strike them in the neck, cut off their head. It's very, very specific. Now, why do I bring that up? Other than for us to realize there is jihad happening against brothers and sisters in Christ right now across the world. We're just so insulated from it here in America. But I think it's relevant, especially when you read Revelation 20, verse 4, and we learn about what God does with the martyrs. Look at this, Revelation 24. I saw thrones on which were seated those who'd been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Why did they get beheaded? Because they would not bow down and worship the image of the Antichrist, nor would they take the mark. Just another clue to whether it's either Islam or it is a belief system that is almost exactly like Islam, that is the empire of the Antichrist, that is the ultimate end times enemy of God's people. Number 5, the Mahdi will conquer Israel and will rule from the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. So again, we're talking about Islam's Messiah figure. What are they expecting him to do? Well, he's going to come back, he's going to kill Jews and Christians, and he's going to set up his throne in Jerusalem. Does that sound familiar? What we're learning about what our Bible calls the Antichrist?
I got to get more light up here, you guys. This is, my writing's too small. Armies carrying black flags will come from Khorasan. No power will be able to stop them, and they will finally reach that word, Elea. That's actually the Temple Mount where they will erect their flags. The Mahdi will be victorious and will eradicate those pigs and dogs. That's Jews and Christians. So that there will once more be a caliphate. As the Hadith states, Jerusalem will be the location of the rightly guided caliphate as the center of Islamic rule, which will be headed by the Imam. I'm going to stop there. So that's what our Bible says, that during the 7-year period of tribulation, at the halfway point, the Antichrist will enter the temple. He will defile it. Jesus speaks of this. And he will then begin, he will turn. He will break a covenant or a treaty, and he will turn, and he will set himself up as God at that point. It's exactly what the Mahdi is expected to do. Number 6, the Mahdi will make a peace agreement with Jews for a very specific amount of time. 7 years. Are you kidding me? You can't make this stuff up. This is not what Christians are saying that Islam is expecting. This is what the Islamic holy writings are expecting from their Mahdi, their savior. Here's the quote. There will be four peace agreements between you and the Romans. That's the Christians. The fourth agreement will be mediated through a person who will be from the progeny of, that is, Aaron. So in other words, he'll be a Levite. He'll be a priest and will be upheld for 7 years. Then again, the Mahdi will fill the earth with equality and justice. It was filled with oppression and tyranny. He will rule for 7 years. We know that the Antichrist, according to the Bible, establishes a covenant for 7 years and then breaks it halfway through. Is that a coincidence? Did the Lord give this? No, we don't believe that these are revelations from God, but from Satan himself. So, number 7, the Mahdi comes on a white horse. Literally, Islam points to Revelation 6:2. Which says this, I looked and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow and was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. So that's a verse that almost universally Christian scholars believe is a reference to the Antichrist. It's the first seal that's opened up is the Antichrist figure. They don't believe any of our Bible, but they believe there's a few remnants that haven't been corrupted. And one of the scriptures that Muslims actually point to and say, that's true, is this one, and they say, that's the Mahdi. So the verse that we say identifies the Antichrist, they say, identifies the Islamic Savior, the Mahdi. Number 8, he will discover some previously undiscovered biblical manuscripts that he will use to argue with Jews and Christians and cause some to convert to Islam. So supposedly, this Mahdi discovers these texts, and he basically presents them to the world and says, see, the Christians and the Jews were wrong. Their scriptures were corrupt. These are the holy scriptures that are to be followed. This is a part of evidently the deception that will take place. Now, from their point of view, this is how truth is brought to bear on the earth and how people can convert and be saved. Okay, so the Mahdi is sign number 1. Number 2, the second sign is the Muslim Jesus. Yes, Muslims believe in Jesus. It's just not the same Jesus that we believe in. So what do they believe about Jesus? Well, according to Islam, Jesus is not the Son of God, nor did he die on a cross. He is believed to have been taken up to heaven by Allah. He is viewed as a prophet only. Now, it's interesting because when you read the scriptures and it tells us what the Antichrist belief system will be, look what it says in John 2. Who's the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son, which is exactly what Islam does. They deny that Jesus is divine, that he's the Son of God, and they certainly deny his crucifixion for sins and obviously his resurrection. So there's a denial of the Son and the Father. In the last days, the Muslim Jesus will return outside of Damascus. He will descend to meet the army of the Mahdi, which will be preparing for battle. He will be a subordinate to the Mahdi. So when he appears on the scene, he's going to point people to the Mahdi. He's the Savior. He comes back. Jesus comes back as a devout Muslim. Number three, he will return as a faithful Muslim who makes the ritual pilgrimage to Mecca called Hajj. Number four, he will institute and oversee the enforcement of Islamic Sharia law. So according to Islamic eschatology, it is Jesus, the Muslim Jesus, who enforces people to worship the Mahdi or to worship God by giving allegiance to the Mahdi and to obey, to convert to Islam and to obey Sharia law. Number five, he will be a great Muslim evangelist and will lead many Christians to convert to Islam. Remember last week we talked about Jesus warning in Matthew 24, in the last days there will be many false Christs. There will be those who claim to be Jesus. Literally, part of the deception in the last days will be a figure, the false prophet, who says, I'm Jesus. I am him. When Jesus, this is the writings of one of the an Islamic writer. When Jesus returns, he will personally correct the misinterpretations and misrepresentations about himself. He will affirm the true message that he brought in his time as a prophet, that he never claimed to be God. Isn't that staggering? They expected Jesus to come and say, listen, what you've heard about me isn't true. Now remember, what we learned last week is, so here's the Mahdi is our Antichrist. They do exactly the same thing. When you look at the Muslim Jesus, he aligns perfectly with the false prophet in the Bible. And we know that the false prophet, he deceives the world by supernatural miracles, signs, and wonders. So if it is the Muslim Jesus who ends up being the false prophet, a lot of his correcting misinterpretations, it will be very believable, because you're like, this dude is legit. He's like working miracles. Number six, he will abolish Christianity. The Muslim Jesus will abolish Christianity. You don't get to be anything but a Muslim on the earth ruled by the Islamic Caliphate. He will break all crosses. This is according to their writings. He will kill all swine, because pigs aren't supposed to be eaten, I guess. He will abolish the jizya tax. That's the tax on non-Muslims. So right now, if you live in a Muslim country and you don't convert to Islam, if you can get away with not being killed, you have to pay a tax. That will be abolished. Why? Because that will no longer be a choice. There will be two choices. You either convert to Islam or you're killed. Those are the only two choices. This is according to their writings, not like what we think that they'll do. Revelation 13, we looked at this verse last week, and I told you I was going to, and this is just speculation, but as long as we're talking about Islam, in chapter 13, remember this passage? That is the false prophet, ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. So a lot of times we think, what is this, some kind of holographic image? You know, is this some technological thing? It says the second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. So people have been speculating what this is. By the way, any identification of this is speculation. So what I'm about to share with you is speculation. I was watching a video with Joel Richardson, and he presented it as just that. He's like, hey, you know, this functions exactly the same way. If you've ever been to the Middle East, you've seen these all over the place. Go to the next slide, John. It's a minaret. They're next to or on top of Islamic mosques. There's the crescent symbol on the top. And see the speakers on it? I remember the first time I went to Istanbul, and I woke up and I heard, I'm like, what is that? And it gave me the heebie-jeebies. Well, it was the call to prayer. So in, and by the way, I guess Dearborn, Michigan, and other places in the United States, they've begun to allow these things in highly, densely populated Islamic areas where literally the call to prayer is blasted out over the loudspeaker. And you know what people do when they come to pray? This is what they do inside the mosques or outside a mosque when they're praying. Go to the next slide, John. They literally bow down. That's a very specific part of their worship. What are we told? So could the image, by the way, it's just the an image doesn't mean it's a representation like a statue with arms and legs, and it's just anything that's set up. In fact, in Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar has the image set up, we often think of it as a statue like in the shape of a man. And you remember what he said. He set up the image, and it was 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. 90 feet tall, that'd be a really skinny guy. It was probably more like an obelisk. If you're familiar, obelisks are these, the Washington Monument is an obelisk. They're all through ancient, Egypt, and the minaret is just another form of an obelisk. It's a statue of that calls people to worship whatever god they're worshiping. So it's very possible that in Daniel chapter 3, when Nebuchadnezzar sets us up an image, it was an obelisk, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow down and worship. Remember, they got thrown into the fiery furnace. So this is like a replay of that. The false prophet here forces people to bow down to an image, and if they don't, they'll be killed. Could be, we think of it as something scientific and otherworldly. It could just be an Islamic, it's what happens now, it's what will be forced in the future. It's possible. It doesn't have to be something sci-fi. Here's number 8. The Muslim Jesus will kill the Muslim Antichrist, the Dajjal, and his followers, the Jews. All right, so that introduces us. This is the last sign. Islam has 3 greater signs. The Mahdi, the Muslim Jesus, and the Dajjal. Who's the Dajjal? Well, he's their Antichrist. They believe that the Dajjal will come in the last days and he will claim to be Jesus the Messiah. He will claim to be God. He will appear in the sky riding a giant white donkey. Like, we know that Jesus returns on a white horse in Revelation chapter 19, but they've dumbed it down to a donkey, but he rides the sky on a great white donkey. He's the greatest deceiver for Muslims to ever face, and he will convert Muslims. I found this really interesting. There are a number of prophecies and traditions within Islam referring to the deception of the Dajjal that say a man will go to sleep a Muslim and wake up an unbeliever. Now, you know what's fascinating about that's their warnings about the deception of the Dajjal, the false Jewish Messiah who's going to come. And they say he will be so deceptive that someone will go to sleep a Muslim and wake up an unbeliever. They no longer believe in Islam. Do you know what? I've mentioned that what happens now all throughout the Islamic world, how many Muslims are being saved is they have dreams of Jesus. He appears to them in their dreams. And then often God will connect them with a missionary or somebody who knows Jesus, the real Jesus, and they'll meet him and they're convinced he is real. And what they've been following is a doctrine of demons. And they get radically saved. And so obviously, the Dajjal, who does he fit in our eschatology? Well, that's Jesus. The real Messiah. And so literally, it's inverted. It's flip-flopped. In Islam, the bad guys are the good guys. And that we believe it's just literally you've got the same end time character. So I'm going to read you one last quote. By the way, so at the end, if we were to turn to Revelation chapter 19 and read about Jesus coming on a white horse with his holy ones riding with him, angels and saints coming with him, And it says that he comes and he is doing battle. And it says the beast and his armies are ready to wage war against him. If you see the sky split and a guy on a white horse with myriads of angels coming, why would you fight? Like, why would you think that you could win? Well, when you understand Islamic eschatology, that there's going to be a big showdown, but you're convinced that the bad guys are the good guys, you're ultimately deceived. It's the ultimate deception. So let me read to you this final quote, and then we're gonna wrap it up. I'm gonna say a few things, and we're done. So this was written by Osama Abdullah, somewhat of an Islamic theologian. Briefly, Christians believe that Jesus will come down to earth and fight for the state of Israel. What seems to be quite ironic to me is that those Jews that Jesus is supposedly going to fight for don't even believe in Jesus as God himself, nor as his messenger of God. Which, in this right now, that's true. The vast majority of Jews don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. But you know what Zechariah chapter 12 tells us? That when Jesus comes, they will look upon the one that they pierced and they will grieve. Their eyes will be opened to the truth of who he is, and they will believe upon him. So he is the Jewish Messiah coming to save the Jewish people, as well as Christians who put their faith and trust in him. But he goes on, he says, Jesus never even liked Jews, which is funny because Jesus is a Jew, like his mom and dad are Jews, his brother's a Jew, all his friends were Jews. He just didn't like the ruling Pharisaical elite within Judaism who were hard-hearted and blind. At any rate, Jesus never liked the Jews. Now, without being biased, we Muslims have a story that makes a lot more sense and is empty of contradictions. We believe that Jesus will come down to earth towards the end of the world, towards the end of the world time to fight the army of Satan. Now, again, when he says Jesus, he means the Muslim Jesus, okay? So we believe that the Muslim Jesus will come at the end of the world to fight the army of Satan, which will be mostly from the bad Jews and Zionist Jews, as we call them today, and the deceived from the polytheist Christians and the Trinitarian Christians and the pagan polytheists and the Hindus and the Buddhists, etc. Some Jews and many Christians will be among the good and the blessed who will fight with Jesus' side, the Muslim Jesus side. The army of Satan will be led by a person who will claim to be Jesus Christ himself. The Muslims will call him the Dajjal or the deceiver. The real Jesus army will fight the Dajjal's army and defeat him. The empire of Israel will fall and the religion of Islam will prevail. So, could Islam have nothing to do with the deception of the last days? I guess, but I don't see a better candidate. I mean, the world stage is set. And by the way, we haven't even gotten into this, and I'm ending right now. But when we go back, this all started when God promised Abraham a son, Isaac, and he had a son, Ishmael. And the Lord said, okay, I'm going to make a great nation out of him. He's not going to be blessed like Isaac, but you've got Ishmael. And then it split again with Jacob and Esau. These are essentially the descendants of Ishmael and Esau. And so there's been sort of an epic conflict through the ages. And many of them will be saved. God's heart is that all be saved. So what is Islam? It's just another lie of Satan, just like Buddhism, just like secularism, just like atheism, just like anything that is not based on the clear teachings of Scripture. It's from the enemy. Satan, he doesn't care how you're deceived. He just wants to make sure you are deceived. Well, right now we're talking about majority Muslim nations made up of 2 billion people that want the annihilation of Jews and of Christians and anybody who won't submit to Islamic caliphate law. So it seems like it's a good idea for us to know that this is out there. Why? What are we going to do? But you're like, I'm not tempted to like go to some mosque and start. I'm not, you know. I think we need to have a little bit larger perspective of life. And even the fact that we, you know what we're committed to doing as a church? We're committed to sending missionaries to Muslim majority nations where there's virtually no church and no Christians. That's a tough mission field. We support missionaries in Mozambique right now. They're in majority Muslim area. It is tough going. And we want to support them, and we want to pray for them, and we want to know what they're up against. In part, there's a great deception in much of the world through Islam. And so we want to love those who are in that world and have been deceived, and pray for their salvation, and also just know that, boy, when we read about the deception of the last days, this is one scenario that is already, the table's already set. And is it something else, or is it a combination of things? Probably. We should be wise to all manner of things, including secularism. That's deceiving too. But at any rate, we need to be done. Let's pray, and we'll go out of here worshiping. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that you name names, Lord, when it comes to the end. And you haven't left us just to, you know, guess entirely what we're going to potentially be facing if we're here. And so, Lord, as we've talked about through this series, I pray that we would respond to a message like this, Lord, just with a renewed commitment, Jesus, to love the truth, to love you because you are the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus. Lord, that we would love your word, which is truth, so that we would be grounded in what is true and that we would not be among those who would be deceived. And Lord, that we would live the truth, God, that we would not live lives of compromise, of secret sin, of giving in to the flesh, but Lord, that we would pursue holiness and purity by the power of your Spirit, that we would live true lives, Lord. And as we close in prayer, just say this, you know, the way that we prepare for the deception of the last days and the pressure of the last days is the same way that we prepare for the deceptions and the pressures of tomorrow. Because life, you don't have to have the end times to be inundated with a lot of challenging situations. So Jesus, I pray that we would be a people prepared, grounded in your word, loving the truth. Thank you that your word is the truth and it sanctifies us, Lord. So may we be prepared for whatever may come. And may we be prepared to live for you tomorrow, next week, next month, Lord, day in and day out, being your witnesses, your ambassadors in this world. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. And if you did, make sure to share it and subscribe so that we can get you all of these new messages as soon as they're available. I also want to take a moment and thank all of you who are a part of Foundry. Whether you support us financially or serve with us or just share these messages, it's because of you that we're able to make a difference. Thanks again for listening. God bless you.